Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy 32, verse 19. We'll begin in verse 19. As we normally do, we'll begin with prayer to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if we're not already. This is the time given to, if you need it, to put over in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind that would cause you to be distracted. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Thank you, Father, for the privilege and honor of being here. Thank you for the honor of being a royal priest in your family. Through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, we thank you that through faith that you have provided for us everything and more than we could have ever dreamed of. We thank you for your justice and your faithfulness, and especially for your love that has caused you to condescend to become a man and to pay for the sins of the world. We thank you, Father, for who you are and for the tremendous way in which you have revealed yourself to us and to so many over centuries and centuries and even millennia. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. And we do ask that your Spirit would continue and enlighten us by your word. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So after we have in this song of Moses, which starts in verse 1 and goes to verse 43 in this chapter, this is one of the last things that he says before he departs and goes home to be with the Lord. And this is very important as it leads us into the push into the promised land by Joshua and the people. We've seen in the beginning of this, first was noted God's faithfulness, that he is the rock, that he is righteous and just. Moses asked the congregation to listen carefully to his wisdom, all of the people in the nation. And he said, it rains down. Like rain, it will come upon you, this wisdom. And if you mix it with faith, then you'll be prepared to not just take the land, but to live in the land, separate unto God, and so prosper in the land. And that's extremely important for them. It is God's will for them. As we'll see, it is God's will that one of you will chase 1,000, he says to the Israelites, meaning that you will have strength upon strength upon strength because the strength comes from me. So one of you will chase 1,000, two of you will chase 10,000 because of the tremendous power that I have. But that power is cut off from them if they reject their birthright and reject him. As God is just and fair and righteous, and he cannot compromise. And so he will discipline those who go against him. And that discipline will come in the means of, as we know from their history, that the protection of God will be lifted from the children of Israel. And they will be destroyed, not permanently and not totally, but close. You know, they will be exiled. So in verses 19 through 33, a lot of that is depicted here, is the folly of rebellion is proven by the purpose of God in punishing the rebellious generation in verses 19 through 23. So it says in verse 19, and the Lord saw this and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. Provocation meaning they came against him. They provoked him, and by their what? Their idol worship. I mean, not only are they rejecting him, but on top of that, they are pursuing demonic religions. And the demonic religions have a way of them. You know, there's a way of life to the demonic religion, and it is immoral. It is against all that God is. It is unfair. It is cruel. Just to note that, you know, it goes so far as to have child sacrifice. I mean, how cruel is that? You know, to give up your firstborn son to the fire, burned alive, to appease a demon. And yet God, and these are God's people. What is the insult to God when he says to Moses all through in the law, all your firstborn sons belong to me? And then they take those firstborn sons and they burn them alive in a fire to a demon. I mean, that is a spit in the face to God. And he's still amazingly patient with them. But it shows, of course, that God rejected the children who practiced idolatry. For those who practice idolatry, we would likely conclude that they're unbelievers. I cannot see how a believer would bow down to a false god and worship that god and give burn incense to that god. But of course, anything's possible. But God rejected the children who practiced idolatry, as we'll see. And in verse 20, he said, Then he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a perverse generation, sons in whom there is no faithfulness. And so he says, I will hide my face from them. And again, Moses is projecting himself into the future. He's already stated in chapter 31, he stated right to their faces, I know that you are going to reject Jehovah when you go into the land. And when God hides his face from them, we would put that in two different categories. When the Assyrians took the northern kingdom in 721 BC, and the Babylonians took in exile, and by the way, three different waves of exile, in 586 BC. The protection of God is completely lifted. And God, in his amazing way, and is saying it here through Moses, is that God said, I'm going to lift off my protection, and therefore, all you have to rely upon are your false gods to protect you. All right, so once my protection's gone, and here you are worshiping Baal and all the others, well, now it's up to them to protect you. And of course they can't. And it's to prove to them and to subsequent generations that this is folly. And I mean, it's absolute stupidity to worship anything else besides the one true living God. So to hide his face, he says, I will hide my face from them, and then he says, I will see what their end shall be. So it means that he looks back. You see, the metaphor is, I look away and then I look back. And it shows that it's a temporary period of time when God's protection will be lifted. During this time, it is up to the false gods to do what Jehovah has been doing all along. And you know, we'll read, as we'll see coming up pretty soon, that these exiles taken to Babylon were given a prophet, a great prophet, Ezekiel. Ezekiel was taken in the first wave. And Ezekiel was given his prophetic gift after he was in Babylon. And so the other people of Israel who are in Babylon, get this gift of prophecy from Ezekiel, and they go and seek his counsel. And we find out that those who are going to seek his counsel were still worshiping false gods. Amazingly, they're warned in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas in Judah that if you don't quit this idolatry, then you're going to be taken away you're going to be led into captivity, into slavery. And they are. And they are. That comes to fruition. They live through it. They actually survive the trip to Babylon. And yet in Babylon, they still continue to worship the false gods. It's truly amazing, the depth of depravity that is in man. And it's something that all of us have to be careful of, as if any of us are exempt from being so depraved. Any of us are exempt from anything that's possible when we have a sin nature or the remnants of a dead sin nature. So, as I said, it's during this time it's up to the false gods to do what Jehovah has been doing all along. So you've been praying to these false gods. That's what you want. You want the false gods. You don't want me. All right, you get what you want. You finally get what you really want. And I lift my protection. And God does this to us when we need it. If we persist in pursuing something other than God for happiness and fulfillment, he will eventually allow us to overtake what we're pursuing. In other words, you pursue that lust for whatever it is, and you pursue it, and you pursue it, and you pursue it. And, of course, the thrill is in the chase. It's always in the chase. And then you finally get it. You know, you finally get the cheese and the maize, or you finally, you know, you're a wily coyote, and you finally get the roadrunner, and you snap his neck. Right? Wouldn't that be awesome? Someone should make a cartoon like that. Or Elmer Fudd should shoot Bugs Bunny and waste them, right? That'd be an awesome cartoon. Now what? Now what do you do, Elmer? What do you do? I'm not doing my Elmer Fudd imitation. I'm tempted, but I'm not gonna. What do you do now? You know, now that you've got what you wanted, does it fulfill? You see, the lie to the human race is that the pursuit of something other than God for, and the creator of happiness, the creator of life, for fulfillment in life from anything else, if you and I are, or anyone is so stubborn as to realize that if I just get it, I just get it, I just get it, that I'll be fulfilled, then God's going to allow you to overtake it and then find out that it doesn't fulfill. And a beautiful example of this is Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. You know, after at the end of his life, he decides to write this journal about his pursuit of 8 different areas of life in which he thought he could fulfill himself. And he starts off his journal with vanity. Vanity. All is vanity. Vain, meaning empty, nothing. And God is going to provide that. The Israel gets the chance, you know, to have just the false gods as their gods, so-called gods, and they're taken into captivity. So that's the theme he continues. As God said, I'll hide my face from them. And why does he do that? He said, they have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Now, very neatly tucked away into this prophetic song is you and me. It's in this verse right here. When you look at here, it says, I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. We might immediately think of the nations that take Israel into captivity, but it doesn't mean those nations. Like Babylon, Assyria first, Babylon, and then Rome finally in the final destruction of 70 AD. But he doesn't have those nations in mind here, because those nations destroyed Israel. They did not cause them to jealousy. And we know this is the right interpretation because Paul picks this very verse and writes it in his epistle to the Romans in Romans chapter 10. And he interprets this in a way that is the Gentile. And so tucked away here, and no one would really know it. You know, the church is not revealed in the Old Testament. Certainly no one would read this and say, oh, there's a church coming. But now that we're in the church age and we can look back at it, we can see quite clearly, especially with the help of the Apostle Paul, that Moses here is prophesying the church to come. And so here you are, a little gem here tucked away into this prophecy thousands of years, well, not thousands, 13, yeah, actually thousands, yeah, some over 2,000 years ago. Here you and I are to provoke them to jealousy. The no people and the no or foolish nation are the people not chosen by God and the nations who did not enjoy laws given directly by God. That's why they're called a no people. They are not a people. Meaning what? Not an elected people. So at that time, who's the unelected people? Gentiles. And who's a nation? Who's God's nation? Is Israel. So what are the other nations? They're Gentiles. And again, it'd be a tentative interpretation if we didn't have Paul's interpretation. Again, it's easy to think that he may be referring to the Gentile nations that would punish Israel for her apostasy, namely the Assyrians, Babylonians, and the Romans. But they undoubtedly are connected to this because there's the discipline of Israel comes before the church. I mean, why the final destruction by Rome? They rejected their Messiah. That's their final, you know, snub to God in all of this history, is their rejection of Jesus Christ, their Messiah. And so that's their final destruction until the second coming of Christ. But so here, they're not provoking Israel to jealousy. The church is. Paul directly interprets this passage as the calling of the Gentiles. And it's not a rejection of every Jew. as he says. He said, I'm a Jew. So how could the Jews be completely and totally rejected, as Paul writes in Romans, you know, so many, 1,400 years later, as Paul writes Romans, somewhere around 50 AD in the 50s, he is writing that the Jews are not completely rejected. But he also writes that there is no longer Jew or Gentile, that all, both Jew and Gentile, are elect in a special election, a different election from the election of Israel, which is the election of the church. And it's all who believe, whether it's Jew or Gentile. So are the Jews rejected? Paul says, how could they be? I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. He said, I know my ancestry. I am 100% Jew. We have not been rejected. But for a time, there has been an age to provoke Israel to jealousy. And in my estimation, the ultimate, the pinnacle of provoking Israel to jealousy is the rapture of the church. That's what I think personally. Because it's after the rapture that we go to the tribulation, which is for Israel. It's the final 7 years of God dealing with them. And it's we see a massive amount of evangelization, of regeneration of Jews, like the 144,000 that become witnesses, and they witness to other Jews. And what the Jews will discover in the tribulation is that they'll have the New Testament. They'll have the prophecy of the rapture. They'll have witnessed it. And though the most horrible and anti-Semitic time in history will lead to, in my personal opinion, it's kind of my interpretation, the greatest revival of Jews that they've ever seen in their history during the tribulation. And, you know, in the prophecies by the Lord, they actually ask the Lord to return. They pray for the return of the Lord, the Jews in the tribulation, the born-again Jews in the tribulation, the ones who are hidden and protected from the anti-Semitism out in the wilderness. That's a really neat when you can put all the dispensations together and see them in that light. So it's the nation is rejected, but completely? No, only for a time. You know, the ones who are there now are a miracle. The fact that Israel has an actual country in human history in the church age is an absolute miracle, but it's the return of Jesus Christ and restoring them to their client nation status is certain to occur. So this is where he quotes this. Paul quotes it in Romans 10:19. He says, but I say surely Israel did not know, did they? And in context, he's being sarcastic. So he does this a couple of times. He's pleading to the Jews in the book of Romans. In chapters 9, 10, and 11, it's a parenthesis that he's pleading to the Jews, and he says, in line by line, did you know? And he sarcastically says, of course you did, and then he quotes a scripture that says that you were told. You know, did you know that the Gentiles would be, or find salvation, would find election before God? And that there would be a time of no Jew and no Gentile, that it wouldn't matter. And so he quotes our passage. He said, at the first Moses said, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And that is this passage. So when we go back again to verse 21, it says, they have made me jealous with what is not God, meaning idol worship. They have provoked me to anger with their idols, so I will make them jealous with those who are not a people, the Gentiles. And I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. And that's us. You know, that's the Gentile nations, foolish nations. Nations that didn't have the Mosaic Law at this time. They didn't have that. They didn't have laws. We could say even Rome was a pretty foolish empire, yet it was blessed by the church. You know, the pivot of the church. He goes on to say in Romans 11:11, I say then they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? Meaning, is Israel completely lost? Are they completely wiped out? He said, may it never be. But their transgression, by their transgression, their rejection of God in the Old Testament, the exile, the return. What happened with the return when they came back? They worshiped God for a while. They got good at it for a while. And then they went to legalism. It's just a different kind of idol worship. They didn't fall before graven images. But around 200 BC, 250, 300 BC, they went to determining for themselves that they could be righteous themselves by keeping the law. And so they went from worshiping a graven image to worshiping their own righteousness. They made an idol out of themselves. Some, you know, in ways it's just as worse. You know, it's religion. It's stupid religion that goes against God. The worship of the creature above the worship of God. And so that came to what? Came to a head when Jesus Christ revealed himself to them. And they were at their worst. So bad that they rejected him as the chief cornerstone. They rejected him, as the prophecy said. They stumbled over the chief cornerstone. I love that prophecy because they knew they needed to build a house, and they looked at Jesus Christ and they said, "You are not the right cornerstone for the house that we want. You don't fit." So they rejected him as the cornerstone. They were waiting for something else. And so they stumbled over it. And so what did God do? Salvation comes to the Gentiles to make you jealous. Because we've been given, in fact, they prophesied through the prophet Ezekiel, they would receive the Spirit, the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, and that is given to us. And of course, there's a lot of Jews in our age that have come to salvation, but again, I'm trying to think, you know, would that be them? Does a Jew during the church age come to salvation because he's jealous of a Gentile Christian and what he has? And I think to myself, you know, it doesn't sit right with me. It may be the case, but I've not met anybody who've become saved that way. But I think of the rapture, and then all of a sudden, the Christians are gone. And, you know, and then you have the 144,000 Jewish evangelists who say that's what they were. Jesus Christ was your Savior. You've rejected Him. The church has been enjoying your blessings that you're supposed to be enjoying for centuries now. And you could have been enjoying that. Your people could have been enjoying that. And that, I would see that provoking them to great jealousy. So then we can say that this passage is a buried hint, like a tiny treasure buried in the book of Deuteronomy and only known fully in light of New Testament revelation. Paul also reminds us of him who was a master of the Mosaic Law, and all of this came to the light in his life after his conversion, that he writes in Ephesians 2:12, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel." And what is that? That's a no people and a no nation. That's an alien unto God, because at that time, as unbelievers, and of course before the church, the Gentile wasn't a part of that. So he says, "and strangers to the covenants of promise," you know, not of the children of Israel, having no hope and without God in the world. But then he goes on to say that through Christ you were brought near, and in chapter 3, here's the mystery, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter anymore. So Paul states that the no people and the no nation were the Gentiles, who after Israel had completely rejected Christ, and they were called near. We have been called near. We live in the greatest and most exciting age of human history, which is the church age. Yeah, having the completed canon of Scripture, being able to see all this, being able to see history as it has unfolded, revealing the faithfulness of God, or as my good friend Fruchtenbaum has written his great book called Footsteps of the Messiah, all through history. And now we can look into the prophecies of the tribulation and the millennium that we have. And the book of Revelation is opened up. It's like a key that has opened so much in the Old Testament that we can look to tribulation and millennium and see the future right to the end of time. And what an amazing gift. You know, you're plopped right in the middle of history where you know everything in the past and going into the future, and some things even going into eternity. What a privilege. So when you read the news or watch the news and they're trying to scare you with all this stuff, you can say, pshaw, right? Stupid. You're not going to get fooled with that stuff. So again in verse 21, "They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." The return of the 70-year captivity would find them turning towards severe legalism rather than returning to idol worship. Yet it is still a rejection of God. In legalistic Judaism, the Jew turned from worshiping the graven image to worshiping his own ability and so-called righteousness. He turned to worshiping himself. This would culminate in the rejection of Christ and the final destruction of the nation and the city. However, that does not mean, as Paul articulates so well in Romans 11, that the Jew is completely rejected. The fulfillment of the covenant promises will be realized at the second coming of Christ. So now this little gem of a verse that brings out the church age now fades directly into the background. It's gone. And what comes up to the foreground is what God has started in verse 19, his retribution to Israel. People say, God is love. He's just love. And I can live any way that I want, break all the laws that he has given me that I want, and everything's just going to be fine because God is love. And it's not going to be that way. It's just not. And God is clear about that, about his disciplines, about his judgments on the unbeliever and the unbelieving nation, a nation that is against him and against his Christ and against the church. we see it all through history. They've been destroyed, one after another have come against him. And it will continue to be so. And, of course, to the individual as well. So he says here, and here now he speaks of his complete judgment of all who oppose. He says, "For a fire is kindled in my anger." But although it does mean everyone that is opposed to him in the final judgment, which will culminate in the Great White Throne judgment, this whole song is specifically directed to those in Israel who have rejected him. There's really hardly any mention of the Gentile nations of that time that have rejected God. I mean, the heathen obviously is rejected in God. This is said to Israel by Moses. It is directed towards the perverse, wicked, unbelieving person, Jew, who is in Israel of the elected nation. So, "For a fire is kindled in my anger and burns to the lowest part of Sheol." Now, Sheol means the grave. And why does it burn to the lowest parts of the grave? Meaning nobody is going to hide from it. There's nowhere to run. There's nowhere to hide. Those who are in the grave will be judged. The fallen angels who are trapped down there somewhere are going to be judged. No one is going to get past the judgment of God. And he said he consumes the earth with its yield and sets on fire the foundation of the mountains. Meaning, it's complete judgment on all who reject him. Right? There's no one's going to get away with it. We all reap what we sow. No one gets away with anything. And so all who have rejected God are definitely going to be judged. "Down to the lowest parts of Sheol" refers to the judgment upon all who oppose him, and none will escape. There's nowhere to hide. This refers to all unbelievers and all evil people and groups and nations who actively seek to pervert truth and justice along with Satan to destroy the things of God. So these words in verse 22 are not intended to foretell one particular penal judgment, but refer to judgment in its totality and universality as realized in the course of centuries. And different judgments upon different nations has occurred through history and will culminate at the Great White Throne Judgment, as I said. He continues in verse 23, "I will heap misfortunes on them, I will use my arrows on them." And this shows God as a warrior, arrows. David wrote, and I believe it's in Psalm 38, his discipline for taking Bathsheba and having her husband Uriah murdered and then trying to get away with it and finally just really confessing it after he was caught. He went through severe discipline by God with this. And he wrote, and I'm pretty sure it's Psalm 38, so it's either 38 or 51, that "your arrows, God, have pierced me, sunk deep into me," and because of his sin. because he is the king of Israel, completely, for a time in his life, rejected the law of God that he was under. And the king was given specific instructions, specific things that he was to do as the king of Israel. We'll see that because Joshua has to take on that responsibility. When Moses tells him, actually God tells him before Joshua goes over, you be careful to do all that is in my law. And we're going to see that. It's actually, I saw it today for the first time, that what the king had to do. This is absolutely beautiful. And we can see in Israel's history, there were so many kings who never did such a thing. And there was one king who actually did completely the opposite on purpose. How do you think it worked out for him? Not well. I will heap misfortunes on them. I will use my arrows on them. Arrows depict Jehovah as a warrior. The focus in this song is always against those who are unbelieving in Israel. And no one gets away with anything, though God is patient. They shall be wasted by famine and consumed by plague and bitter destruction. And the teeth of beasts I will send upon them with the venom of crawling things of the dust. Outside the sword shall bereave, and inside terror, both young man and virgin, the nursling with the man of gray hair, the young and the old. It comes to mind, remember when we studied a bit what actually went down inside the city walls in Jerusalem in AD 70 when the Romans surrounded it, that they reverted to cannibalism and killing each other. An absolute terror inside and out. And why? Because of their rejection. They went to the nth degree of rejection and rejection of Jesus Christ. And so here we have evils mentioned, which are hunger, pestilence, plague, wild beasts, poisonous serpents, and war will come upon you by rejecting me. So again, you've got to ask yourself, you know, what about the God of love here? You know, this is Satan's accusation. You can't do this, God. You know, there are a lot who have written that, you know, God told the Israelites to go in and dispossess the land of the Canaanites. Through what? Killing them. Putting them to death by the sword. And people say, God can't do that. He's a God of love. But if God is not one to judge wickedness and evil, then he must condescend to it. I mean, justice is justice. If by his own love, he provided the way of escape for all of us in pouring out sin upon his son, he through his satisfied his own justice. So when people say no to that, and then they say, God, leave me alone. I want to live the way that I want to live. You see, what people think is, if I reject God, then I'm independent and on my own. And you know, God created you. Everybody on this planet belongs to Him. He is the Creator. You can't say no to God and say, shut up, leave me alone. I'm going to do what I want. I mean, you can say that, but it is in the end. But though God is going to be so patient, but in the end, it comes to the lake of fire in the end, in rejecting Jesus Christ, complete and utter judgment. That's not something we like to talk about all the time, but it is a reality that is here mentioned. For us as believers, discipline, which we always talk about, it is from the love of God, and thank God for it. But, why is the discipline there? The discipline is given, and the discipline is painful. As the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, for the moment, it is not pleasant. It is painful. And God does so upon His children, because He loves them. But why the discipline? So you don't return to that same lifestyle. So you don't return to that same conduct. You don't return to that same system of thinking. You know, there's a reason why. It's because God is a God of righteousness, and there is a way, and in that way is the only way of prosperity. It is the only way of truth, And God desires that for His children. And plus, He is who He is. He cannot condone sin. He cannot condone evil. He cannot overlook it, which is obvious by what He did with His Son. And so that's why He must correct. And He will. And thank God He does. But here we have the unbeliever is really what's in view. And go to Ezekiel 14, please. I'm going to be the one that gets away with it. Sure you are. I'm going to be the one that finds a way. Now, what we have in Ezekiel 14, we'll start in verse 1, just a few verses here and we'll head back. The reason why we're going here is because Ezekiel uses these same four things. Hunger, pestilence, plague, wild beasts. Well, there's more than four, isn't there? Poisonous serpents and war. I think he uses four of them, is what I mean. In explaining to these other captives. Now, to get Ezekiel and to get any of this and understand it, we have to realize that Ezekiel is in Babylon. Right? The Nebuchadnezzar has already sacked Jerusalem. And in the first wave of captives, this young man, Ezekiel, went with them. And he is in Babylon and he got his prophetic gift. Now, there were three waves of exiles. And they were years apart. So the first wave, the second wave is like 11 years later. And then the next wave is like another 7 years or so after that. And so as Ezekiel is there prophesying to the ones who came over with him, there's new groups of them coming in years later because Nebuchadnezzar attacked the city three times. So he says, so some of the elders of Israel, verse 1, then some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down before me. Now, it doesn't say what they came to him for, but it's likely because of the message he gives, they're asking, why are we here? How long are we going to be here? And do we ever get to go back? Right? And that's what they want to know. Now, that's the wrong question to be asking. It is. Because all they care about is getting back home. And what they don't care about is the reason that they're there. They learn nothing. They have learned nothing from their exile. They have learned nothing from watching their city, their beloved city and temple, get sacked. Nebuchadnezzar took all the articles out of the temple. Before he destroyed the temple, he took the Ark of the Covenant, the candlestick, the altar of incense, the altar with the showbread. He took all of the elements, the brazen altar and laver, and he shipped them all back to Babylon. He's like, this stuff is mine. It's a lot of it made of gold. Much of it. took it all out. They witnessed that. They witnessed people die by the hundreds and thousands be taken away from their homes. Broken families, slavery, and here they are now in Babylon, as slaves and exiles. And their question should be, Ezekiel, what is it that we have done here that has caused this? Why are we here? What is it that we need to change? As if they don't know that, because there's another prophet back in Jerusalem called Jeremiah, who has been warning them the whole time. And not just him, but Habakkuk was contemporary with Jeremiah, warning them for years what the problem was. And again, it's all about this idol worship. They will not leave it. They will not leave the false god. So he says, some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down before me, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, that's Ezekiel, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? And when God says, you know, that the idol's in their heart, meaning they've gone to Ezekiel for a little information while hiding within themselves what their real desires are. which is the false god. Therefore, speak to them and tell them, God says, thus says the Lord God, any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, which is the graven image, and then comes to the prophet for, you know, incognito, you know, comes to the prophet for some kind of advice or help, I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the matter in view of the multitude of his idols. In other words, I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer. And, you know, you read between the lines there. That's not something you want. That's like a woe. You know, when God uses woe to you, that's a woe. I will brought to give him an answer in the matter in view of the multitude of his idols, in order to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are estranged from me through all their idols. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations. Now, amazingly enough, God is still warning. You know, they come to Ezekiel with ulterior motives, looking for answers, hiding in their hearts that they still worship idols. And God says to Ezekiel, tell them that they continue this and they're going to get a message directly from me, which means destruction. But if they do what? Repent. Just change your mind. Right? That no works about it. It's all grace. Just repent. That's all. Get rid of the idols. And it makes me wonder, you know, when they were in exile going over to Babylon, which is quite a trip, did they take them with them? Or do they buy new ones in Babylon? I don't know. You can imagine carrying your idol like in your pocket as you're in exile. Have you learned nothing? Verse 7, 4, anyone of the house of Israel or of the immigrants, which are the foreigners who stay in Israel, which shows you that there were Gentiles who stayed there, had the opportunity to worship God and join them in worshiping Jehovah, who stay in Israel, who separates himself from me, sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of iniquity, which is the graven image, and then comes to the prophet to inquire of me for himself, I, the Lord, will be brought to answer him in my own person. Yikes. And I shall set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I shall cut him off from among my people, so you will know that I am the Lord. This is the people in exile. That's truly amazing. And trying to hide it, you know, no one gets away with anything. And skip forward to verse 21. So just like in our passage in Deuteronomy 32, verse 21 says, for thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send my four severe judgments against Jerusalem, sword, famine, wild beast, plague, to cut off man and beast from it. And again, it's a warning, even though the city has been destroyed. Many of these will get to return. I doubt, there's many who are left behind who don't return. I doubt the idol worshippers were the ones that did return from Babylon. But, you know, the question begs from all of this, could it happen again? You know, they get to return. Cyrus the Great, the Persian who takes over Babylon, gives them the opportunity to go back and rebuild their city and rebuild their temple. And they do. And, you know, could it happen again? And we know for a fact that it did. In 70 AD by the Romans. And, you know, there's one wall standing right now called the Western Wall that they're all there at, stuffing little prayers in the crannies of the wall and bowing their heads and praying at this one little section of wall, which is the only thing that is left. And, you know, Satan plopped a mosque right on the place where the temple was. You know, none of this is going to work out. Right, this is what he's saying, is that I alone am the Lord. Who is going to come against me and be victorious? You know, we have to remind ourselves of that, and that, you know, is there prosperity in any other way but his way? The answer is no, and he has every right to make it that way. He's our creator. He's the creator of all things. We're constantly tempted to go our own way. you know the Scripture and how it is that you are to operate as a child of God in that situation, and you have the temptation to do it another way, which way is going to work? That's why these things are written for our instruction. So this is kind of neat. In verse 22, God says to Ezekiel, "Yet behold, survivors will be left in it, left in the city, who will be brought out, both sons and daughters." And what he's talking about there is the different exiles. In other words, as I said, there were three waves. So Ezekiel's in the land of Babylon, and he's going to see another group come in some years later. And then another group come in from Nebuchadnezzar's actions on the city. And then he says, "Behold, they are going to come forth to you, and you will see their conduct and actions. Then you will be comforted for the calamity which I have brought against Jerusalem, for everything which I have brought upon it." So as I said, Ezekiel was exiled to Babylon in the first wave of three. These would come later, and their conduct and actions would be, why would they be comforting to Ezekiel? Because they would still be idol worshipers. Even despite the exile, they would still be wicked. They would still be evil. They would still take from their neighbor instead of love their neighbor. They would still murder. They would still commit adultery. They would still violate God's laws. And they would still worship false gods. Despite the exile. And why does that give Ezekiel comfort? It's like, well, you know, if I ever had a doubt that God was wrong in destroying this city, I don't anymore. He had to do it. So their conduct and actions would mean wicked, evil works, showing Ezekiel that his judgment was not in vain. And so he says in verse 23, then they will comfort you when you see their conduct and actions, for you will know that I have not done in vain whatever I did to it, which is destruction, declares the Lord God. So go back to Deuteronomy 32, please. There's a great push in our nation right now, as you all know, to compromise the Word of God. It's been around for a while. But the latest one is to compromise God's definition of marriage. And there'll just continue to be more as the nation continues to decline. And, you know, when people get all uppity, when preachers come out, you know, the only ones who get any airtime are the ones with the big, huge churches, it's true. But they talk about the destruction of the nation, and if we continue this way, God is going to discipline the nation. And, you know, the response is, how can you say that? God is love. God has forgiven everybody. How can you even say that? As if God is not a God of justice as well. And, you know, it's unfortunate to see. It's going to happen. Hopefully it doesn't happen in our lifetime, but it may. So in verse 24, it says, "They shall be wasted by famine, consumed by plague and bitter destruction, and the teeth of beasts I will send upon them with the venom of crawling things of the dust. Outside the sword shall bereave, and inside terror both young man and virgin, the nursling with the man of gray hair. I would have said, I will cut them to pieces. I will remove the memory of them from men." Now what he says in verse 26 is, I would have destroyed them completely, so that there would never be memory of them on the face of the earth again. And of course, we say, well, God's omniscient. How can you even say that? Because you know what you're going to do anyway, right? But he says, what he does this, he says it for our benefit, right? It's all for our understanding, as if we can understand all the inner workings of an omniscient, infinite God. We cannot. But he says this for our example, so that we see that he has every right with their behavior. And he goes on to say in Ezekiel, he said, if I come through that land and there is I forget who the other two he says, like true huge biblical heroes. He said, I'll spare those three guys and I will destroy everything else. He said, if I was going to do what I could do, I guess, and it sounds weird for God. I'm just trying to interpret and help us understand it. But there's a reason. You know, there's a reason. And it's a gracious reason. It's a reason of grace, it's a reason of love, and it's a reason of defending his character before his enemies, which are all peons to him, right? Satan and the kingdom of darkness are nothing to God, as if they're anything close to his power. I mean, so he says in verse 27, "Had I not feared the provocation of the enemy, lest their adversary should misjudge, lest they should say, 'Our hand is triumphant, and the Lord has not done all this.'" In other words, I could wipe them completely from the face of the earth so that no one ever remembers them again, but I have promised them. And their enemies would rejoice. My enemies would rejoice. And so for that reason, I'm going to save them. I'm going to deliver the nation. I'm going to keep that remnant. There's always a remnant. I'm going to keep, even in the church age, those who have rejected Christ, all the Jews, they're not wiped from the earth. They can't be. He's got to use them. There's the 144,000 are somewhere on this earth. Not them, their ancestors are. Their fathers, their grandfathers, their great-grandfathers. Whenever the tribulation happens, they're here somewhere. And God is going to use them. So he's going to preserve them. For what? For their sake? Oh, no. For his sake. For his name's sake. I love this point because it makes me think of why, and you yourselves, everybody in this room has had some level of growth. Many of you, great levels of growth, if not all of you. And that God has protected you, guided you, provided for you, fed you His Word, been faithful to you. And have you deserved any of that? And we know to say no. But in reality, you can also say to yourself that God has brought me so far for His name's sake, because I have a name, that I am the child of Jehovah Elohim. And so wherever you are, and as you continue to grow and change, and you get to function in your spiritual gift, and you have an impact in the plan of God or in human history, as you will, that you have an impact on the conflict, why have you been so preserved and so blessed? Because of God, for His namesake. So God certainly, it says first, had I not feared the provocation of the enemy, God certainly didn't fear the wrath of the enemy or the provocation of the enemy, but He does use such a strong word here. The Hebrew word means to fear. There's no other interpretation for it. He uses a strong word here to depict how opposed he is to the enemy in any way being able to even indicate or hint at all that they have had any victory over God, or that God's people haven't survived, or that God's promises in any way could be proven wrong, even slightly. And you can't. You just can't. There's no way in history that you can say that the Abrahamic covenant has ever been broken, or any of the covenants have ever been broken. So the meaning is that the people would have deserved to be utterly destroyed, and it was only for His own namesake that God abstained from their utter destruction. And He says this to us, you know, and He says, the phrase that we see from Christ is that losing your life for my sake, suffering for my sake. Meaning that what God is doing in our lives is to His glory and not ours. And yet we get to share in that glory. You know, we get to share in that victory. But it's not our victory. God doesn't need us to do it. You know, He gives you the privilege of being a part of it. But it's not ours. What could you do? What could I do? I mean, what is it? What impact could you have on any of this? If God did not grace you out with the gifts that He has given you, and given you a volition, given you a soul and a mind that could reason and think, you know, being created in His image, having a personality, an intellect, a sensibility, and a will, He's given you, graced you with all of that. And graced you with His Word and His Spirit, regenerated you, put you in union with Christ, given you the Word of God. also that you can be a part of this. But it's his victory. That's why we cast the crowns at his feet in Revelation 4. When you get your crown, you're going to cast it at his feet, because it's all his doing. You were just a vehicle, or as you Oregonians say, a vehicle. The people would have surely and utterly been destroyed. Yet God kept them alive and well for his sake. So again, verse 28, the nation clearly doesn't deserve it. So that's why he goes, he continues in verse 28. We just get to, can we get to 33? Nah. For they are a nation lacking in counsel, and there is no understanding in them. Would that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would discern their future. Herein lies the problem. And this goes right back to verses 1 through 3 in the introduction. Moses said, listen to me. Listen to my counsel. Listen to my wisdom. It shows here that lacking counsel, lacking wisdom, and lacking understanding is what the problem is. It's flat out ignorance. But their ignorance is their own fault. Why don't they know the book of Deuteronomy? You know, these captives that go, when Jeremiah warns them, why don't they go, you know what? That's in Deuteronomy. That's in the Torah. Do you know there was a time in their history when they lost it? They could not find the Torah. They were digging through the back of the temple and someone went, what in the world is this? It's like when you find an old library book that you're supposed to bring back 25 years ago and clean out your closet. You're like, wow, what are the late fees on that? They found it. It had been missing. That's how bad they just didn't care. You know, one of the commands in the king, when you became king of Israel, king of Judah, is that you were to go and sit before the priest and you were to write down on a scroll, you were to copy out the entire Torah for yourself. You wrote it right in front of the priest. You'd go there, it'd take you hundreds of hours to do this. Writing, oh, actually, Jewish, you've got to go left to right to left. Writing out the whole thing. And then you were commanded to read from it every single day so that you don't forget it. Every king was supposed to do that. And therein he would be a proper ruler to the people. It got so bad that no one could even find a Torah. Now, nowhere to be found. So what's the problem? It's a problem for all of us. That's why we take the Word of God seriously. We study it, whether the subject is of the greatest interest or not. It will be studied. Because I don't know what people need. You don't know what other people need. Pastor Bob, you say that brilliantly all the time. For those he used to talk about, though you mature, he had a wonderful sarcastic tone at times. For you mature, you know, that you already know this and you know it so fully, there might be others in this room who are not so brilliant as you are and they need to hear it. You know? He had a beautiful way of cutting you down. how do you know what you need to hear? You don't know what's coming tomorrow, a week from now, a month from now. Now, why this particular subject? Because we do what we're supposed to do. We pick, God the Holy Spirit, hopefully, the one who picks the book, pick Joshua, and then we go at it and we study it from the Scripture. Because one of the things that the Word, and I was just looking at this today, because I was looking at Joshua's command to him to write down this scroll, you're to write the whole thing out, and then the phrase says you're to meditate on it day and night. And the word meditate doesn't mean to speculate. Meditate means to know it. Right? What some people have taken the word meditate to take the scripture, and the Pharisees did this a lot, and kind of think up different ways in which we could interpret it and get like creative. And all liberal theologians in our day and age have done this.
a big school of that in many of the seminaries and colleges in our country and around the world who have gone to an allegorical liberal interpretation of the Bible, in which we, you know, kind of read the passages and then think about what they could mean and who's got the funnest interpretation and that kind of thing. It's God is not shifting shadow. He's not trying to hide anything. He's not confusing us. He wants us to know exactly what's in there, and so that we just know the Scripture. A lot of it is history and language, but yet we know, we do the history and language so we can know what these words, the ideas, the thoughts that they're projecting actually are, instead of what they could be. And with that, you get true wisdom. And with true wisdom, you know the truth behind the idol. You know the truth behind the world system. You know the truth behind the lie, and so you don't fall for the lie. Because the thing that was said to the king, when you meditate on the word day and night, he said you will keep it and not turn to the right and to the left. And to the right and to the left are the false doctrines. So he's focused on the truth. And as such, we avoid apostasy. So he says in verse 30, by this wisdom you should be one chasing 1,000 and two putting 10,000 to flight. I'll leave it here because we got to look at this. The word unless here is not properly translated. But he's saying how. My plan for you was for, it comes up here in Leviticus 26, five of you will, this is in the Torah now, right? Leviticus. Five of you will chase 100 and 100 of you will chase 10,000 and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. And God says that's exactly what you will be with my strength. And yet he says in verse 30, how can you even do that? How can you do this? You know, and isn't it impossible for five to chase 100? Or as he says here, one to chase 1,000? Isn't that like impossible? Yeah, with man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. God is going to ask us, God has asked us, each of us individually, in the plans that he has given us, to do the impossible. To love as Christ loves. To love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Being perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect. To produce the fruit of the Spirit, of God the Holy Spirit, and not the things of the flesh. And we are flesh. To do the impossible. Now, how many nations has Joshua invaded? How many rivers has he crossed with 2 million people? How many cities has he sacked? He's not done any of this. And God says to Joshua, you're going to do it. You're going to do it with me, and you're going to be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid. I'd be like, what? You want me to sack that city and then that city and then that city? He takes tons of them, fighting people who are experienced warriors with chariots and stuff. They don't have chariots. And God says, you're going to do it with me. But I've never done this before. I know. But we're going to do this. Right? And so where's that strength going to come from for Joshua and those who lead with him? They're going to follow God and God is going to deliver them. When I go against God, how can he work with me to deliver me? He can only discipline me. And that's why he says to Joshua, be very, very careful. Stick with my law. If Joshua doesn't do it, he's just going to be replaced. But he doesn't need to be, because he does it. He does it brilliantly, in fact. So God says again in verse 30, how can you, when you're in apostasy, one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight? And then he says, you can't. We'll see the proper translation. You can't because I sold you. Sold you what? Into slavery. I had to. It was the only way to discipline you. So while you're slaves in Babylon, are two of you going to chase 10,000? I don't think so. And for us, you would be what's a slave to the cosmic system. How are you going to have the power to overcome the cosmic system when you're a slave to it? Makes no sense at all. How are you going to be powerful to overcome the temptations of your sin nature when the sin nature is your master? You cannot. You just can't. And that's why it's so important to follow the plan of God by means of wisdom. Wisdom and power, which come to us uniquely. Israel doesn't have this. Comes uniquely to us through the indwelling Spirit with the Word of God, which is New Testament doctrine. All right, now we can pray. I'm a little bit over. Father, thank you for your Word and your grace and mercy. Thank you for your power. And may you continue to instruct us so that we sheep can even become wise. We do ask in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.
A dream that I can call.